Charles Jenin's libretto and the way that it was organized. It really is pretty incredible. Well, let's open with a word of prayer as we get started. Father, again, we do want to, this evening, first and foremost, bring glory and honor to you. We are here to worship you and to give honor to your name, and you are the one who has indeed brought salvation to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all your plan, your work, your accomplishment, and we want to bring honor to you. We do thank you for the beautiful music that Handel wrote and for this piece of art that does bring honor to you, and we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to listen to it and to learn something more about that as well this evening. We want to thank you for all these blessings, and we pray that your hand would be upon us and that you would guide us, Father, even this evening as we look at these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, obviously, the theme of Handel's Messiah is the Messiah, but as we have observed, the Handel's Messiah is in three parts, and each part, in a sense, almost stands alone. Each part has its own theme and has its own development. Last week, if you have this book, you can look in here. Last week, we looked at part one. The theme of part one was the coming of the Messiah, and that's the part that's often played at Christmas time, this time of the year. I think at Severance Hall, when they do the Messiah at Christmas, they often just do the first part, which is about the birth of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. We looked at that last week. Part two, which is what we're going to look at this week, is more Easter-related. It's about the Lamb of God and the King of Kings. And we're going to listen through this section tonight like we did last week. We're not going to go through part three. We don't have time, but part three is the final part, and its theme is the resurrection of the dead and the worship of the Lamb. But let us get right into part two. And I want to remind you, too, again, a lot of the... some of you expressed appreciation for a lot of the observations regarding the music last week. And I want to be really clear, these things generally are not original with me. There may be one or two exceptions, but they're pretty minor. The main observations that I'm getting are coming from what I'm reading. And the book that I most recommend, if you're at all interested in Handel's Messiah, is this book that I've referenced a couple times, Calvin Stapper. It just came out in 2010, Messiah, Comfort for God's People. He's a professor emeritus of music at Calvin College. He takes you right through each scene, and it's beautifully done. A lot of the observations come from him, not just him, but mainly him. I just want to give credit where credit is due. Now, if you look at the handout that I gave you today, which is part two, I gave you one of these last week for part one, and I just want to make a couple observations about it. Well, first of all, notice this is obviously basically the same thing that's in here as part two, but I changed a few things, added a few things, mainly dividing it into scenes. And as I pointed out last week, these divisions into scenes are not my divisions. They're not an author's or critic's divisions. They are Charles Jenin's divisions. He's the one that divided these into scenes. But I also want to note that the description of each scene is mine. Okay, that's not Charles Jenin's, and that's not an author. Those are ones that I put in. So where it says suffering of the Messiah, death and resurrection of the Messiah, that's my description. But the scenes themselves and how they're divided is Charles Jenin's divisions, who, of course, wrote the libretto, or put the libretto together. Notice also the difference in structure from part one. In part one, it was very predictable. Almost the whole part was made up of very equal scenes, basically a recitative, an aria, and a chorus. And then the next scene was a recitative, an aria, and a chorus. It did that over and over again. But here we have something totally different. The scenes are totally unequal in length. They're really not similar in structure. And you can see that obviously scene one is by far the longest in all three parts. And you can see also that some of the scenes, like scene three, scene eight, are actually just one piece. But as we go down through here, you'll see how this works. And it's really, again, beautifully done, not only the music, but really the thought behind it on the part of Charles Jennens. Let me just go through the eight scenes and just naming them. Scene one is the suffering of the Messiah, and this is mostly relation to the cross. Scene two is the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Scene three is the ascension of the Messiah. Scene four, the angels' worship of Messiah. In other words, when he ascends and goes to heaven, there the angels worship him. That's scene five, or four. Scene five is the proclamation of the Messiah among the nations. Scene six is the rebellion of the nations against the Messiah. Scene seven is the destruction of the nations by the Messiah. And scene eight is the coronation of King of Kings. You can see scene eight is the Hallelujah chorus. And you can see that this builds up, and it's beautifully, beautifully done. Well, let me, again, do what we did last week. Looking at the scriptures first, saying something about the text in their context, and then going to the music. It's a little harder to do this week because there are more passages. So there are passages I'm going to have to say very little about. Some I'll say a little more about, but we're going to have to, some of these we're going to have to breeze over a little more quickly. And in regard to scene one, I'm going to break it down a little bit. Rather than go through all the passages of scripture and then go through scene one, I'm going to look at the individual passages, listen to the music, and then come back and look at the passage, go to the music. And then the other ones will simply go scene by scene. That makes sense. The first thing that we observe here is that part two begins with "Behold the Lamb of God," which is what John the Baptist said in John 1:29 when he introduced the Messiah to his own disciples. That is, to John the Baptist had disciples, and he saw Jesus coming, and he told them, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this is how the second part begins. And that's all I'm going to say about the passage. Obviously, when we say that he's the Lamb of God, obviously John the Baptist understood something about the fact that Jesus was going to bear the sins of the world. And as I pointed out in other times, surely John the Baptist understood at some level, Isaiah 53, that the sins of the world, that our iniquity would be laid upon the servant of Jehovah. And so he introduced him as the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so Jennens begins this second part with this piece. Now let me say just a word about the music. I pointed out last time that the overture started with a dotted rhythm, that majestic sounding, sounds like you're entering into royal presence, which was actually used in operas, especially in French operas and French pieces in relating to royalty. He uses the same rhythm to start the second piece. Now, it creates a slightly different feel because he does it slightly differently, but it's the same rhythm. Hold on here. The challenge of using iPods is screening or moving down without actually choosing it, if you know what I mean. Here we go. kind of majestic feel, but it also has that, it obviously has that kind of feeling of sobriety and maybe even a little bit of feeling of anguish there. And it's obviously the seriousness of the fact that he is the Lamb of God. He's going to take on the sins of the world. Now, if you'll notice, the next four pieces, there's an aria, three courses, and they all come out of Isaiah 53, with the exception of one little section from Isaiah 50, verse 6. But if you turn to Isaiah 53, let me look at these verses briefly. And I'm not going to take too much time here, because I know most of you are familiar with this passage. And I actually talked about this passage in the first week a little bit in relation to the concept of Messiah. It's so central to what the Bible has to say about the Messiah. I always like to point out, and I said this the other week, the law was given in the 15th century B.C., in the 1400s B.C., with Moses. And in the law, with the law came the sacrificial system. All of these statements in the law about atonement, their need for the shedding of blood, the sacrificial system, all which pictured what Christ would do in paying for our sins. And then, halfway between when the law was given and when Christ came, halfway in between, Isaiah, in the 700s B.C., prophesied in Isaiah 53 that applied these sacrificial terms like carried and bore and sacrifice are all of these are applied to the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53. And it's as if God is gradually over the centuries pointing out the fact that, listen, this is what my servant is going to do. He's going to give his life as a payment for your sins, just as you offer lambs, just as you offer goats, just as you day after day offer these sacrifices, I'm going to lay your sin and the sin of the whole world on my servant. So that the cross was actually not only predicted, but actually explained long before Christ ever came, which is why, you know, John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God." But look, let me just read these verses, make a couple comments. Isaiah 53, he begins the what's used here in the Messiah is verse 3 through 6. Very well-known verses. Some of you may have some of these or all these memorized. Verse 3, by the way, I'm reading all out of King James because that's what was used in Handel's Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, meaning the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah. I always point out, it was always in the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be rejected. The fact that the Jews rejected him is part of the proof that he was in fact the Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's that sacrificial terminology that was used in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 when they had the two goats and the one was sacrificed and the other one, Aaron put his hands on and confessed all the sins of Israel over his head and then sent him off in the wilderness. It said he carried their sins into the wilderness, carried them away. And that's the word that's used here, the borne and carried. That's the idea, sacrificial terminology. It says he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, we the Jews thought that he was afflicted for his own sins. We thought that he was afflicted by God for his own sins, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Atonement. Substitutionary atonement. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, substitutionary atonement. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it doesn't just stop here. If you go through the rest of it, I'll just point out a couple other places. Substitutionary atonement, the nature of what the Messiah would do, the servant of Jehovah, is all through this piece. If you look at verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There's the sacrificial terminology. You make him an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Substitutionary atonement. It's also in verse 12. At any rate, very important concept that the Messiah came to give his life to pay for our sins. Prophesied in the Old Testament. Every interpretation in the New Testament of Christ's death is based on really Isaiah 53. So it's appropriate that Charles Jennings would begin with "Behold the Lamb" and then go back to Isaiah 53, where it's shown why we refer to the Messiah as God's Lamb. He's the one who would take the sins of the world. Now I want you to observe, before we listen to these pieces, notice the first piece is an aria. You know, an aria is a solo. Okay, it's a solo. And notice it says, "He was despised and rejected of men." Now notice the next three are choruses. And notice that all three of them are in the plural. In regard, notice it's first person plural. "Surely he hath borne our griefs, and when with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." Notice it's all in the plural, and that's why I think he put them in choruses. The first one speaking of him, the other three speaking of what he did for us. And so the whole chorus sings. The aria, "He was despised and rejected of men," is the longest piece by far in the whole thing. And it's rather repetitive and slow. It's 10 minutes. This thing's 10 minutes. We're not going to listen to the whole thing. But it says it over and over again. "He was despised and rejected of men." And then almost halfway in the middle, he interjects Isaiah 50 verse 6. Let me just read Isaiah 50 verse 6. Which again is referring to the Messiah. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And this is a totally different rhythm. You can, as you listen to it, you can almost hear the stripes, you know, the whip, as it were. But then it goes back after that. It goes back again to Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected of men." So let me play this. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And he goes back to this. To this part. This to me is fascinating. In fact, one writer said, indeed, it is one of the more dramatic changes in the history of music. He describes this change, and it's pretty amazing. Again, this music is light and bouncy. They come to this conclusion. They're all together. We've all gone astray. And then, as Stafford puts it, the F minor returns like a wall of doom. And it's in complete contrast to what the whole piece is. And it's the very end of the verse. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And listen, as it actually almost comes in layers. The singers keep coming and say, the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid. It's almost like they're laying it on him. And then it slows way down and gets real low, the iniquity of us all. It's one of the most sobering parts of the whole Messiah, is the way he brings this piece to a close. And it's the picture of all the sins of men being laid on him, even while, you know, they're out being light and bouncy. Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. Let me just read a couple of these verses. says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now." It's almost right out of Psalm 22. I don't know if they realized that when they were saying it. "If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So this is the mocking that took place while he was on the cross. And notice again, as you listen to this, how quickly it comes in after that, the end of the last piece. In fact, I'm going to play the end of the last piece again, just so you see the contrast. Again, notice what comes in with the violins is that same kind of rhythm that was in the middle of "He was despised and rejected," that almost violent music, and it's their mocking. But let me go back a bit and just play the end of this piece again. Verse 20, Psalm 69:20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And that was David speaking, but it's obviously referring to the Messiah's suffering when he would, in fact, die without any consolation, without anyone, without any support, any help, completely alone. As I like to say, Jesus died alone so that we don't have to. You know, we will never face the death like he faced, because we will always have him. We will always have his presence. And the reason we have his presence in death is because he died alone. He died without comfort. He died without pity. And this is, now I point out that the next verse, it says, is one of the verses that was fulfilled at the cross. He said, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I believe this is also the passage that speaks, no, maybe not. But at any rate, there's actually, if you read down through Psalm 69, there are other references clearly to the cross. And then the other passage he takes in this short piece is Lamentations 1. And Lamentations, truly, as the book might suggest, is one of the saddest books in the Bible, written by the weeping prophet himself, Jeremiah. Lamentations was a book that was written when Jerusalem had fallen. And they had immeasurable suffering. And again, I won't read the context for sake of time, although I'd like to. And this is Jerusalem speaking. Okay, this is Jerusalem personified speaking in verse 12, where it says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of fierce anger." And he goes through, and the whole book is about the wrath of God that has been poured out on the nation of Judah and on the city of Jerusalem. And he cries out, again, Jerusalem cries out, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" And it's used here, obviously referring to the Messiah on the cross. And we look at him and say, "Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow?" And this truly is honestly, it's the most sad piece in the whole Messiah. And profound. This is the piece that comes just before his death. By the way, as we're going to see in a minute, the death of Christ is dealt with in the Messiah in one short recitative. That's at the very end of this. It's just one line, and that's the death. And this is leading up to the death. "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" As one writer wrote regarding the second half of this, "To behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow." It says it's a model of economy and pathos. In its 15 measures, Handel seems to set the anguish of the whole world. And that is the feeling that you get. It's truly amazing. Notice also in the beginning of this first part, "Thy rebuke hath broken my heart." There's what they call a wash of violins that creates this feeling of anguish. So,
thank you.
said, this whole section, this whole scene has been on the suffering of the Messiah, mostly in relation to the cross. And now it comes down to scene two, which is the death and the resurrection, which actually, surprisingly, he passes over rather quickly. As I said, his actual death is one recitative, Isaiah 53:8, the second half of the verse, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For my people, he was smitten, stricken. But at any rate, then that's gone. That's his death in that one recitative. And then Psalm 16:10, but thou didst not leave his soul in hell. That's referring to the resurrection. So we'll just listen to the recitative and then a little bit of the chorus, and then we'll move on to the next scene.
Shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
And he's the one that ascends to the holy hill of Zion. Only him, Christ, and only those who are in him. And our salvation, obviously, is in him. He's the one that has won the battle. And this is obviously a song of victory. And beautifully done by Handel, but it's a beautiful truth. I also, again, point out, because I see this more and more in the Old Testament, this is another place where there is a hint that the fact that the Messiah himself would be God himself. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. Yahweh. It's just like he says in Isaiah, I couldn't find anyone to bring salvation, so I brought salvation with my own arm. And that's exactly what he does. He is the one who came and took on humanity and took on human flesh and brought salvation to us by his own arm. And he is the one that ascends to the holy hill of Zion. And here we have again, we have that dotted rhythm that's in the overture. And this time, it's a joyous victory song, again, suggesting royalty as the king enters heaven.
Thou art my son, this day have I begun.
next scene, and now Christ has died, he's resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, the angels worship him, and now the next scene, scene 5, is the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, the proclamation of the Messiah. And it starts with Psalm 68:18, which says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Interestingly enough, this is the verse that is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, when he speaks of Jesus ascending and or descending and ascending and giving gifts to men. In other words, sending the Holy Spirit and giving the gifts of the Spirit. And that's interesting to me because that's, again, that's basically Pentecost, right? Pentecost is where the Holy Spirit was given and where gifts were given so that the gospel would go forth. And that's exactly what he begins with, Psalm 68:18, and speaks about really the Holy Spirit coming for this task. And then he, verse 11 from the same psalm, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of the preachers." King James does not say preachers. It's, It's "great was the company of those that published it." He changed that to preachers, which is appropriate. He's talking here again about the gospel going forth. My wife always says this is my song, but really, if you're a Christian, you're a preacher of the gospel, right? This isn't just for official preachers. And then he has an aria based on Romans 10:15. Again, for sake of time, we won't look at Romans 10. Very important passage there. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Notice that when you listen to these, notice the contrast between the chorus, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of the preachers." You have this kind of overwhelming sense of there were a lot of preachers that went out. And then you have this kind of more easygoing, "How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace." Which seems to be more of, again, an extension of time. And then the chorus, "Their sound has gone out into all the lands," also based on Romans 10:18 and Psalm 19:4. And, I'll mention that when we get to it. Let me just play a couple of these pieces briefly. Okay, this is the first one. "Thou art set up on high." scene six. And scene six is, now we have the, okay, we've had the proclamation of the gospel around the whole world. Now, scene six is the rebellion of the nations against that gospel. Obviously, the world generally is hostile to the gospel and to the Messiah and to the Lord's anointed. And now he takes us to Psalm 2 for the next few scenes. And I, again, you know, I preached a whole series of messages in Psalm 2. You can see them on the internet. But Psalm 2, I often have said, is one of the most important pieces of Scripture if you're going to understand Scripture as a whole. It really is, what I will say, it's the biblical view of history, is Psalm 2. The nations raging. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's actually the word conspire. Together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us cast away their cords from us. Cast away their bands from us. In other words, let's get rid of his laws, his rules. We don't want to serve him. And God's response is, he that sits in the heavens laughs. And then he actually speaks to them in his wrath. And then he says, I will set my king on the hill of Zion. And then the Messiah speaks and says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's what he's doing here. You'll notice in scene 6, which is the first three verses of Psalm 2, it's the rebellion of the nations against the Messiah. And then in scene 7, it's the destruction of the nations by the Messiah in verses 4 and 9. Now, as you listen to this first piece, why do the nations so furiously rage together? Again, you can hear the fury in the violins. In fact, as you listen to it, it builds. It's obviously, it's violent at the very, very beginning, but it builds just before he starts singing. It almost sounds like, I mean, they really are furious, almost insanely furious. And then it sounds like they really truly are in a rage. Listen.
He that dwelleth in heaven shall die.
he closes this scene with obviously the most famous part of Handel's Messiah, which is the Hallelujah chorus, which is now the coronation. Okay, now the king is truly victorious. He's defeated. He's dashed the nation. He's dashed the rebellion, and now he is reigning as King of Kings. He is coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the passages here all come from Revelation. Revelation 19:6, 11:15, and 19:16. Actually, the only place in the New Testament where Alleluia is used is in Revelation 19, as we saw that in our study Sunday nights. Alleluia means praise Yahweh. And it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. But it means praise Yahweh. Now, I must admit, our culture has abused this piece. I remember growing up, I don't remember how old I was, maybe in college or high school. I remember there was a mayonnaise brand that used this chorus in their advertisement on television. And looking back, I mean, that really is almost blasphemous. I mean, I don't know if you know which I'm talking about. But I've seen this used in other places where it's just used for anything that's joyous. You say hallelujah, or you sing the hallelujah chorus. This is truly a majestic piece. It's an incredible, incredible piece. I'm not going to try to describe it musically because I would fail, but I'll just play it. And I know you know it, but... second part, and obviously that's an incredible climax. The only thing that might rival the Hallelujah Chorus is the very last piece, which is the Amen chorus, which goes on for 3 minutes, and we will play that tonight. I would encourage you to, you know, to listen through the whole thing. I'm kind of disappointed we can't go through part three, because part three has some beautiful pieces as well. The whole thing is glorious. But again, it's a long, long, the whole Messiah is about 2.5 hours if we listen to it straight through, and that's a lot of music. But it truly is a beautiful piece, and I hope that through this, you gained an appreciation, obviously, for the Messiah himself and for the scriptural truths, but also, hopefully, you gained an appreciation for this beautiful music, Handel's Messiah. And if you have any questions about anything, please feel free to talk with me, or if you want to know anything more about resources, you can talk to me afterwards. But hopefully it's been as beneficial for you going through this as it has been for me. It's been a great joy to learn more and more about this beautiful piece of music. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Messiah, who is our Savior. We thank you for our salvation in him. We thank you that he does reign. We thank you, Lord, that he has ascended to your right hand, and he intercedes on our behalf even now, and that he will return and reign on the earth. We look forward to that day when he will, in fact, destroy the nations and bring righteousness and peace to the earth. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. We also thank you, Lord, for beautiful music, and what a blessing it is, and what a joy. And we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for the time that we could spend this evening. We pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here, that our hearts would be filled with the joy of the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.